The following message from Pastor Greg Laurie is made possible by Harvest Partners, helping people everywhere know God.
If you would like to know how you can become a Harvest Partner, just go to harvest.org. That's harvest.org.
It's time to pray. The kind of a prayer where we go to God and we will not take no for an answer.
Some people pray like they're afraid they're bothering God, kind of an excuse me prayer. Pastor Greg Laurie encourages us to have confidence.
Did not Jesus say, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open"? I should pray with boldness. I should pray with passion. I should pray with expectation.
This is the day when the lost are found.
Four, we read, "So let us keep on coming boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." If God, in God's Word, invites us to come to God in boldness, maybe we should. Today on A New Beginning, Pastor Greg Laurie helps us take that direction to heart. We're continuing our studies in the fascinating Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So many great lessons from the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem.
The title of my message is Time to Pray. And when I say it's time to pray, I mean that it's time to pray fervently. I like the word fervent because it communicates something more than just what we might call a ho-hum prayer. You know, those rushed prayers, like when the food is served and, "Oh, we forgot to say grace. Oh, Lord, thank you for the food. Amen." You know, it's just like, what a distraction. Are one of those worthless prayers that we say something along the lines of, "Lord, just save the world in Jesus' name, amen." That pretty much covers everything, right? No, I'm talking about passionate prayer. I'm talking about prayer with fervor. The word fervent means displaying passionate intensity. Some synonyms for the word are ardent, sincere, wholehearted, avid. It's a kind of prayer that woman prayed for her daughter who was possessed by demons when she came to Jesus and she said, "Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. She's possessed by a demon." His disciples said, "Stop bothering Jesus. In fact, you're bothering us. Go away." And she cried out even louder. And then Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted." Do you think that had anything to do with her persistence? How about blind Bartimaeus, who heard Jesus was coming up the road and he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And they said, "Be quiet. Don't yell anymore." And he said, "Son of David," really loudly, "have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. "Son, what can I do for you?" "Lord, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus heals him right then and there. Heard that expression, "The squeaky wheel gets the oil"? Do you think passion had anything to do with that? Did not Jesus say, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open"? And by the way, there's an ascending intensity in the verbs used in those statements of Christ, meaning that we should keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's building the kind of a prayer where we go to God and we will not take no for an answer. You might say, "No, Greg, that's rather presumptuous." Well, that all depends. Because if I'm praying for something that God wants to give me, that's not presumptuous at all. I should pray with boldness. I should pray with passion. I should pray with expectation. You know, you think about Elijah. Now, that's a guy who knew how to pray. And we think of Elijah as sort of a, you know, spiritual rock star, right? He was on another level. Man, I could never be like him. Actually, the Bible points out that he was an ordinary guy just like us and even had bouts of depression and things that others face. And here's what the Bible says about Elijah in James 5:16. "The fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power and produces wonderful results." Elijah was as human as we are. Yet when he prayed fervently, that no rain would fall. None fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky rained down heaven. So you might say, well, I prayed about something, but nothing really happened. I asked the Lord to do this thing, and he didn't seem to answer. Wait, did you pray a fervent prayer? Listen, we need to pray for our nation right now like never before. America needs help. America needs God. We need to cry out to God. There are people that want to destroy us. People that are bent on our destruction on the outside and in some ways even on the inside. And what we need in America more than anything else is a spiritual awakening. We need to pray with fervency that God would send one. There have been a number of great awakenings in American history that changed the course our country was taking for the better. We need another one, and we need it soon. We need to pray. And that is the theme before us now in Nehemiah. It's about prayer as we come to chapter 9. Now, of course, the overall theme of this great book is about building, specifically rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But it's also about building our lives. We've seen a lot together in this series that we've done that we call The Rebuilt Life. We've learned how to motivate others when morale is slipping, how to respond to personal attacks and react when lies are told about us, how to finish what you start and not let anyone or anything stop you from doing that. But just sort of to get the big picture, in case you haven't been a part of this whole series, the way this all started was God kept warning his people, the Israelites, to stop turning to idols. They kept worshiping these stupid false gods when they had a relationship with the true and living God, because all the other nations did it. You know, when your kids say, Mom, I want to do it because everyone's doing it, right? And then you say, if everyone jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And they say, if it was cool, yes. No, no, you know, that's what Israel was doing. All the pagan nations around them worship false gods, and they kept doing it. God warned them, now you guys, I'm telling you, you better stop doing it, or I'm going to send judgment upon you. And they kept worshiping false idols. He sent prophets warning them that judgment would come, and they continued on. And so the Lord allowed the Babylonians to conquer Israel, and they were carted off to the distant land of Babylon for 70 long years. Babylon was ultimately conquered by the Medo-Persians, and they were allowed by Cyrus to return to their homeland. The first wave of Jews was led by the priest Ezra. And what he did was he rebuilt the temple. The problem is he didn't completely finish the job, and the walls of Jerusalem still were in ruin. They were burned out, covered in weeds. And by the way, walls mattered in those days, not to just keep enemies out. They had a greater significance. They were there as a center of power, effectively. That's where the elders would meet, in the walls there. They were very important. So God raised up a man to finish the job, and it wasn't Ezra. He did his part. So the Lord found another guy named Nehemiah, the most unexpected guy of all. Ezra, a priest, was set apart to serve God. Nehemiah, well, he had a very interesting job. He was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. His job was to taste the king's food before the king ate it, which is a pretty sweet job. Unless someone poisons the food, then, well, you're dead, basically. And so he would taste everything that would be served to the king. And this meant that not only would he be in close proximity to the king, but he would be a counselor of sorts, a confidant, even a friend. Probably no one spent more time with the king than Nehemiah. And the king trusted him. So he was living in the lap of luxury and the cushiest job ever. But one day, someone told him about the state of the walls of Jerusalem lying in rubble, and being a Jewish guy and a believer in the Lord God, he thought, I've got to do something about this. So he asked the king for permission to go back to Israel and rebuild the walls. Not only did the king give him permission, he sent an armed escort and underwrote the whole project, which was pretty amazing. So Nehemiah arrives in the land. He faces a lot of opposition, a lot of obstacles, but he manages to finish the job.
Pastor Greg Laurie will have the second half of his message in just a moment.
We're so grateful to hear of the changed lives through a new beginning. And whenever you send us a letter, email, or post a comment on social media, we read every word.
Dear Greg, I married a Christian man but was not being a Christian wife God wanted me to be. I was unkind and selfish. In the fall of 2012, God got a hold of me and I realized what kind of wife I'd become. I asked for forgiveness. Happily ever after, right? Not so much. Soon after, my husband decided he didn't love me anymore, and my life and marriage went into a downward spiral. Having heard your program many times, I remember sitting there wondering if you had a message on marriage problems. It was the same week that you were doing a message on marriage, divorce, and adultery. I tuned in, and it was like God used you to talk directly to me. I listened and re-listened to those messages to help me get through. I prayed and asked God to take control. That Saturday night, my husband came home and said he wanted to work on our marriage. It took a period of months and some counseling from our pastor and his wife, but God saved our marriage. Pastor Greg, I thank the Lord for your message right when I needed it and when I was losing hope. Happy ending. Now we have two amazing little boys and are so much in love with each other. Thank you for letting me share, and God bless you.
What an encouraging story of God working in this woman's marriage and family. Do you have a story to tell? Pastor Greg would love to hear from you. Just email him at greg@harvest.org. Again, that's greg@harvest.org.
Well, Pastor Greg is presenting a message today called It's Time to Pray, based in Nehemiah chapter 9. Get a permanent copy of the teaching at harvest.org.
So now they're at the completion of the walls, and it's time to bring Ezra out of mothballs. See, this great priest had been there at the beginning, but he hadn't been active in recent years. So they said, let's bring him back out to preach a sermon. And Ezra preached for 3 hours. So there was a lot of pent-up energy in old Ezra, right? He could hardly wait to speak. And as he spoke and opened the word of God to the people, they were deeply moved and they wept over their sin. And that's where we are in the story. Nehemiah 9 is sort of like a flyover of the history of Israel and God's faithfulness to them, this despite their persistent unfaithfulness to him. I guess you could say one of the great lessons of history is we don't learn anything from history. It's been said that history is old news happening to new people. I love history. I love to read historical books. I love to watch documentaries. I love to hear the stories of people's lives. And I like it better than fiction because you see all the twists and turns of real life, right? And we can learn from what has happened to other people. But apparently they did not learn a lot because they kept repeating the same behavior over and over again. So Ezra brought God's word to them, and now they wanted to turn from their sin. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read together. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. On October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israeli descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord, their God, was read aloud to them. And for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord. So are there any takeaway points for us? Yes, there are. I've got 4 if you're taking notes. Point number 1, the people prayed with fervor. The people prayed with fervor, and we should too. Verse 3 says, for 3 more hours they confess their sin and worship the Lord. And then point number 2, they separated themselves from ungodly influences. They separated themselves from ungodly influences. Verse 2, they separated themselves from all foreigners. Our modern interpretation would be to just get away from bad influences, ungodly people, or places that pull us down spiritually. You know, let's think about food for a moment. Let's say there are certain people you know who are really healthy, really healthy. They're the kind of people that go and work out and say, man, that was a great workout. I've never had a great workout. To me, I'm looking at the clock. I can't wait till it's over. I mean, I'm glad I did it afterwards, I suppose, but it wasn't a great work. For some people, it is. And they want, I eat clean. I like to eat clean. Okay, whatever, you know. And so they're very careful what they order. And, oh, can I get that on the side? And I don't want that. And when you're with them, it kind of influences you. You just don't feel good about getting that burger deep fried in lard when they're having their tofu salad made out of kale, right? So their choices influence you to make better choices. But then you have other friends, they eat every fattening thing on earth, and when you're with them, you know it's going to be your downfall, right? Now let's take that and apply that in a different way. Certain people that bring you down spiritually, you know, they're not believers, and so they don't want to talk about your faith, and they like to tell dirty jokes, and they like to slander people, and they're filled with anger. And so you hang out with them, and after you're with them for a while, it brings you down spiritually. And so I ask, why do you hang around those people? Well, to be a witness to them, you respond, okay? Did you witness to them? Did you speak up for truth? No, but I'm a silent witness. Hold on. Who's helping who? Are you pulling them up, or are they bringing you down? So that's the point here. The people of Israel separated themselves from these bad influences. Point number three, they heard God's word and they acted on it. They heard God's word and they acted on it. Listen to this. The Bible is a lot like a mirror. It tells us the truth about ourselves. I'm liking mirrors less and less as I get older. You know, especially magnifying mirrors. Those should be outlawed, right? Because then you see what everybody else sees. And oh my goodness. And actually the Bible compares itself to a mirror over in James chapter 2. It says, if you just listen to God's word and don't do what it says, you're fooling yourself. You're like a guy who looks at his face in a mirror, sees himself, walks away and forgot what he looked like. Now think about it this way. It's maybe you're, you know, in your day, everyone's smiling at you, even laughing and thinking, wow, I'm really impacting people today, and then you go in the restroom to wash your hands and you see yourself in the mirror and you find out why they were laughing. Because you have a big stain on your shirt that you didn't know about, or you have spinach in your teeth, or you actually have that little piece of pasta from lunch encrusted on your chin, or worse of all, you have all three at the same time. No wonder they were smiling and laughing. So the mirror just told you the truth about yourself. Now you have a choice. You can walk out and ignore those things and leave them there, or you can get yourself right, you know, clean yourself up. And so that's the idea of hearing the word. It's not just hearing it, it's doing what it says. The Bible must be our model for how we think and live. Sometimes people will say, even Christians, well, I just did what I felt God wanted me to do. What does that even mean? Do what the Bible tells you to do, because your feelings can mislead you. Emotions can deceive you. You say, well, I don't know what the Bible says about this subject. Well, then talk to someone who's been a Christian longer than you. Talk to a pastor and ask the question, does the Bible address this area? Because I'm dealing with this right now. See, God's word has something to say to you. Spend time in it every morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Continue in the word of God. That is a secret to spiritual success. Over in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, here's what God said to Joshua as he entered into the promised land. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instructions continually. Meditate on it day and night, and be sure to obey everything written in it. And only then will you prosper and succeed in life. Folks, this is not rocket science, okay? If we'll just do our part, you watch how the Lord will bless you. So, coming back to Nehemiah 9, verses 7 to 10 talk about how God chose Abraham and led him out of the pagan world. God said to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, that he would bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. So, Abraham went out, and of course he married Sarah, and then he had his sons, and ultimately Joseph was born. And Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, was sold by his brothers as a slave, but through God's providence, he was elevated to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. He forgave his brothers and invited his family to Egypt to live with them. And their family grew, and time passed, and they grew larger and larger. Fast forward, there's a Pharaoh that does not know Joseph or why these Hebrews are even there. He's just using them as slave labor. He's cruelly mistreating them. So the Jewish people are crying out for a deliverer. God answers their prayer, and he sends Moses. And Moses takes them out of Egypt, and they enter into the wilderness. And here's how they thank the Lord, Nehemiah 9, verse 16. Our ancestors are proud and stubborn. They paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." Let me ask you this question. How would you feel if your wife left you tomorrow? She left you. You said, "Well, who did you leave me for?" "This guy." And you looked in her car and it was a mannequin from the department store. Your wife left you for a mannequin. "Excuse me, dear, can you explain why?" "First of all, he's handsome and you're not. Secondly, he never criticizes me and you do. And thirdly, I can basically get him to do whatever I want him to do. I can have him look at me the whole time just by going, there it is, you see. Ooh, I broke his neck. I'll patch it up. Okay, no problem." That would be pretty insulting. It's bad enough to have your wife leave you for a guy, but what about a mannequin, a dummy? That's what Israel did. They were worshiping false gods again. The Lord could have said, "You know what? We're done here. Bye-bye. Don't let the door hit you on the way out." Oh, no, God was gracious. He was forgiving, giving them chance after chance. Here's the history of Israel. God blessed his people. They forgot God, turned to false gods, repented. God forgave them. He blessed them. They forgot about him, turned to false gods. God blessed them. They returned, and it just went on and on and on. You said, "That's just horrible." Hold on. That's the story of our life too. Is it not? Let's just say for this coming year, God said, "I've got you covered. No challenges. I'm going to, first of all, give you more money than you can spend in a year, so don't have to worry about finances. You're going to have perfect health. You're not going to be tempted one time. You're not going to have one conflict or one problem." When do you think the Lord will hear from you next? Probably a year from now. But because challenges come our way, hardships come our way, needs come our way, we become dependent on God, you see? So the very thing we don't like can actually be a good thing to help us.
We're gaining such practical insight from our studies in Nehemiah. Many of us are seeing the book in a whole new way. Pastor Greg Laurie with today's study called "It's Time to Pray." And our series in Nehemiah is titled "The Rebuilt Life." Now, there's more to come in this message here on A New Beginning, but if you'd like to have a permanent copy, get in touch and mention the study title, "It's Time to Pray." Our phone number, 1-800-821-3300, 1-800-821-3300. Or online, you can stream today's message or download an MP3. Just go to harvest.org. You know, Pastor Greg, we know the Lord doesn't want us all to be filled with fear and anxiety, right? But boy, that's what every news source is dishing out to us 24 hours a day right now. It's industrial-sized doses of bad news.
And yeah.
That's why you want to offer some extra help to our listeners right now. Isn't that right?
Yeah, it's really true, Dave. You know, I want to offer you some faith instead of fear and some hope instead of hopelessness. And I think the place to find that, well, I know the place to find that is in the pages of Scripture. The Bible brims with hope. And so I've written a brand new book that I'm simply calling Bringing Christ into Your Crisis. And what it is really a biblical look at the issues of fear, anxiety, and worry and how to deal with them. You know, fury. Fury, it's a new word. It's fear and worry combined. Well, I meant to say fear and worry, or fury, if you like. It's something that can grip you. It's not even logical in many occasions, but it can overtake you. And, you know, and the Bible tells us to pray about things instead of worry about things. Paul gives us these familiar words of encouragement in the book of Philippians, where he says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And then listen to this. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will guard your heart and mind. And the word that he uses there for guard is from the root word of sort of like posting a sentry or a bodyguard at your door, if you will. In his context, it was like a Roman soldier. The idea is God's peace will guard and protect you from the onslaught of fear, anxiety, and worry, and all the other things it brings. So I dive into these topics from a biblical perspective, and I believe by reading this, it'll help you get your spiritual equilibrium back. It'll help you get your head above water. And it would also be a great tool to share with others.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's full of timeless encouragement from Scripture for the very real challenges we're all facing. So let us send you Bringing Christ into Your Crisis. We'll be glad to send it to you to thank you for your partnership in this outreach. We hope you might pray for us and support us and be a part of the team. In fact, when you're in touch, ask about becoming a Harvest partner. And to thank you for that support, we'll send you Pastor Greg's new book, Bringing Christ into Your Crisis. You can write A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514, or call 1-800-821-3300. That's 1-800-821-3300. Or go online to harvest.org. Well, next time, Pastor Greg continues our studies in Nehemiah. More insights on the importance of prayer, and we'll see the effect of prayer demonstrated in a powerful way. Be sure to join us next time on A New Beginning.
The preceding message from Greg Laurie was made possible by Harvest Partners, helping people everywhere know God. Sign up for Pastor Greg's free daily email devotions at harvest.org.